Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." I've mentioned this many times, but my theological hero is Jonathan Edwards. He's my pastoral hero, my theological hero. He's my American hero. He lived in the 1700s. He's pastored in Northampton, Massachusetts. Later went on to translate the Bible into an Indian dialect and eventually ended up at Princeton as the first president of Princeton University, where he died helping invent the smallpox vaccination. But when he was a teenager, he wrote a series of resolutions which would guide his life. He wrote 70 of them. He wrote them out, and he would read them to himself every Lord's Day evening, every Sunday night after their evening service. He would go back to his house, and he'd read through them to take account of his week, how he had lived that week. He'd read them every January 1st to see how he had lived that year in light of it. One of my favorite of those resolutions, number 63. Let me read it for you this morning. Number 63, on the supposition that there never was to be but one individual in the world at any one time who was properly a complete Christian in all respects of a right stamp, having Christianity always shining in its true luster and appearing excellent and lovely from whatever part and under whatever character viewed. Let me translate that to modern English, the NIV version. He says, if there is only one true Christian alive, if there is only one real believer on earth, if there's only one authentic believer, no matter which part of his life you look at, there's only one person who is a true believer on the whole planet. If that is true, if there's only one, he says this, resolved to act just as I would do if I strove with all my might to be that one who should live at my time. Jonathan Edwards says, I'm resolved to live like I am that one person. He wrote that. He wrote most of these when he was 17. He added that one later when he was 19 years old. He said that. You know, our evangelical culture often eschews that kind of thinking. It makes us nervous, doesn't it? Because we understand that we're saved by faith, not by works, that salvation is a gift of God, that we don't earn our salvation. We don't work hard enough to earn it. We don't work hard enough to merit it. We don't live so that we can attain it. We understand we receive it as a gift. However, because of that emphasis, which is a right emphasis, a good emphasis, a true emphasis, but because of that, we often lose sight of the commands in Scripture that command us to fight for godliness, that command us to strive, that command us, as the Apostle Paul does, to run the race that is marked out before us, to press on, to push forward, to buffet our bodies so that we don't get disqualified, to reach out to the upward call of God that is in Christ Jesus, to run like we want the prize. It sounds arrogant to us to hear someone say, if there's only one true Christian in the world, I want to be that person. But listen, that's not arrogant. That's desire. That's ambition. That is godly desire and godly ambition. And we see a group of these people that possess that ambition this morning in Revelation 14. This is the image of the super Christians, you could call them. That was Spurgeon's phrase. Spurgeon called these people, this 144,000, the super Christians. Then he called them the elect of the elect. These are people that live their lives in such a way that if there's only 144,000 people on the earth that are true believers, they're one of them. This group does not account for all the believers on the earth, even during the tribulation. There are more believers on the earth than this 144,000. But But this group represents those that are set apart, those that are leading lives that are exemplary, those that God is going to use to turn the world upside down, even in the tribulation. These people are, we met them earlier in Revelation chapter 7. There's 144,000, 12,000 from all 12 tribes of Israel. They were sealed by the Spirit. If you remember Revelation 6, with all God's wrath coming onto the earth, the seals being unraveled, the global starvation, the global warfare, a fourth of the earth dying, and the cosmological disturbances, the mountains falling on top of people, the earth was in chaotic distress. Then Revelation 7, verse 1, four angels grabbed hold of the earth and stopped the chaos. They stopped the judgment. They brought peace, a pause to the earth just for a moment. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit sealed these 144,000, all Jewish, all males, sealed them, converted their hearts to Christ, saved them, separated them from the world, separated their hearts from the hearts of the world, separated their desires from the desires of the world, gave them a new heart, new affections, a new life, and protected them. They were marked for protection so that the Antichrist couldn't touch them, the dragon can't strike them, the serpent can't bite them. No matter what the devil does, he cannot take them down. God protects them. When the nation Israel is exiled during the tribulation, at the midpoint of the tribulation, this 144,000 go with them into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, they bring revival to Israel. All of Israel comes to faith in Christ in the wilderness through the ministry of this 144,000. There's other believers around the world, of course. But these are the ones that are identified as being set apart. The dragon can't touch them. The Antichrist can't find them. They're described in chapter 12. The Antichrist is after them in chapter 12. He wants to destroy them. Because of the ministry of the two witnesses in chapter 11, the Antichrist hates Christians and he is out to bring down this 144,000. But he cannot get to them. Chapter 12 says he floods the wilderness. These people flee Israel, cross the Jordan River, hide in Jordan, hide in Syria. The Antichrist floods the wilderness after them. The armies of the earth try to corner them in and hem them in and surround them and mow them down, but they cannot be found. God provides food for them supernaturally and protects them because they are set apart for his glory. What a contrast these people are from the rest of the world. Chapter 14 is a contrast from the rest of the theme of Revelation here. Revelation is getting dark and dark and dark. It's growing darker every chapter. Chapter 13, remember, was the rise of the Antichrist and the rise of the false prophet. Chapter 12 was the devil himself trying to strike the Messiah and to strike the people of Israel. When God's elect escape, now he's turned to annihilating Christians around the world. Chapter 13 describes the Antichrist having the whole world in his clutch. Everybody has believed the lie. The false prophet has deceived the nations, and they're partnering together, the Antichrist and the false prophet. By the end of chapter 13, it seems like there is no hope. Chapter 13 says that all of the earth, chapter 13, verse 8, all of the earth worshiped the Antichrist. Every person worshiped him. Chapter 13 says that if you didn't have the mark of the beast, you couldn't eat. You couldn't work. Without the mark of the beast, you had no hope in this world. And you know what the world did? Went and got the mark of the beast. They bowed the knee to Baal. The world caved in. The people on the earth had no discernment and they believed the lie. They had no backbone. They wouldn't stand up to the Antichrist. There was no leadership, no discernment, no convictions. The whole earth, they're fickle. They capitulated to the demands of the devil, and then they turned around and worshiped the devil. That's how fickle the people on the earth are. They just caved in. They recognized him as the Antichrist, and they believed the lie and had no problem worshiping him. That's how chapter 13 ends, and you think, is there any hope for any salvation because of how fickle people are in the earth? And the answer is yes. Not everyone will believe the lie. Not everyone lacks a spiritual backbone. Not everyone lacks spiritual discernment. There will be those that will not bow the knee to Baal. There will be those that have conviction enough to stand up to the Antichrist. There will be those who do not believe the lie because they receive the truth instead. That's the picture of chapter 14. We go in a little bit of a time warp here. We leave the perils of the Antichrist in chapter 13 and we jump to chapter 14 to see this image of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, where the Lamb has returned to earth. The 144,000 will survive the tribulation. They live through all 7 years of it, and they will enter the promised land along with all of the redeemed that were converted to Christ through their ministry. we jump over the last 3.5 years here just for this brief picture in chapter 14, this little brief window of what the end will be like when the 144,000 arrive, the Antichrist is never able to find them and tear them down. Chapter 14 provides a contrast for the martyrdom in chapter 13. We see eternal life in chapter 14. Chapter 13 shows us the dragon and the beast. Chapter 14 shows us the lamb. Chapter 13 has the beast coming out of the ocean representing the uncertainty, the loss, the confusion, the judgment of the earth. Chapter 14 has the lamb on Mount Zion, which stands for stability, the eternal promises of God. Chapter 13, the beasts are on the move. Chapter 14, the lamb is standing firm. Chapter 13 has the people of the earth deceived. Chapter 14 has 144,000 who believed. Chapter 13 has them stamped with the Antichrist's name. Chapter 14 is the believer stamped with the name of God and of the Lamb. Chapter 13, everybody believes the lie. Chapter 14, this group believes the truth. Chapter 13, the beast opens his mouth and speaks like a dragon. Chapter 14, the Lamb opens his mouth and speaks like rushing waters. Every phrase in these seven verses is a counterbalance to what you see in chapter 13. You're familiar with how chairlifts work. All the weight on one side of the chairlift, but the bottom of the chairlift is the big counterweight, the big balance that holds it all together so it doesn't slide backwards. That's what chapter 14 is. It's the counterbalance of chapter 13. All the depravity, all the destruction in chapter 13, all the hopelessness in chapter 13, counterbalanced in chapter 14 with the eternal weight of the gospel of the Lamb. The heart of this contrast is how this 144,000 stand out from the world. They stand out from the world. You will not confuse them with the people of the world. They're so different, and that becomes a contrast for us. Let me give you an outline as we look at these seven verses together, how you can stand out from the world. How you can stand out from the world. Do you want to be somebody like this? Do you want to have the spiritual conviction to stand up against the lie and believe the truth? Do you want to be separated from the immorality of the world? And listen, our world is immoral. I'll talk more about this tonight. In God's providence, really the theme of 1 Kings 4 and 5 lines up so well with this. We'll talk more about this tonight, but for this morning, you understand how dark our culture is, and our culture seems to always be getting worse. And it's not that there's not moral improvements in the world. You know, you see where there's evidence of Christianity and you see the ethic of Christianity working in a culture. You see some things getting better. You see slavery and segregation being eradicated and changed. You see Christian worldview in some senses, the importance of individual freedoms and liberties. You see that working through the world. But in many other ways, the world keeps getting worse. Sexual immorality keeps growing in toleration. It keeps being celebrated. Divorce seems rampant. Abortion is growing and is evident all over the world. The idolatry of much of the world and the false teaching of much of the world is celebrated and believed. It just seems like it keeps getting darker. But understand, it's always been that way. Every culture in the world's history has flung themselves into lying, has flung themselves into sexual immorality. There's never been a culture immune from those sins. You go back to the ancient Near East, they practiced sexual immorality on the high places as they worshiped their idols. The Roman Empire had sexual immorality that's too grotesque to describe. Even in our own, I mean, I don't think there was ever an exception to this. I don't think Victorian England was very Victorian, in other words. New York Times this week had an article about a woman who killed her baby. She described how she killed it, when she killed it. It was a horrible article, and it describes from her perspective how it made her a better mother. It made her a better person. How her baby would have even appreciated it. And the whole article was written without a hint of irony, not a hint of like, oh, maybe this is actually evil, like, oh, maybe we're actually the bad people for promoting this. Not a hint of that knowledge. And that's our culture. And again, it's always been that way. And just keeps getting celebrated and pushed. And you think the pornification of our culture takes a generation of young people away, a generation that they can't have right thinking about that, just a wasteland there. And you think, is there any hope for anyone to stand out from this culture? Is there any hope for anybody to be set apart, to be different, to remain uncorrupted by the evils of our world? And the answer is yes, there is. Listen, the tribulation is not more sexually pure than our generation. And yet there's these people that stand out, these people who are separated. How do they do it? First, number one, they're sealed. sealed. They're sealed by the Spirit. That's how we introduce these people back in chapter 7, verse 3. The angels stop the destruction and seal them. They stop the destruction on the earth so that the Holy Spirit conceals them. Seal just means what you see in Ephesians 1, that they've given their hearts to Christ. They hear the gospel. They believe the gospel. They turn from their sin. The Holy Spirit brings them alive, and they are sealed with the Spirit. We'll see them again in Revelation 22, verse 3, where at the end of the tribulation, Revelation 22, verse 4, at the end of the tribulation, they will see his face. They will see the face of the Lamb, and his name will be on their forehead. They are marked out. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. There are the 144,000. They have his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. This is the language that Scripture used to describe how they are sealed. They belong to the Lamb. They are his property. They are sealed for him. A student brings papers home from school. They might be in a sealed envelope because it belongs to the parent to open up. That's the idea, that it is sealed. It belongs to the person who owns it. This is the way these 144,000 are to the Lamb. They're sealed. They belong to him. Verse 4, they are the lambs. They follow him wherever he goes, the middle of verse 4 says. They've been purchased from among men. That word purchased, it means redeemed. If you have the ESV, it says they are redeemed from among the earth. The Lamb purchased them. They belong to the Lamb. The Lamb is the one who did the purchase. He's described as a lamb here, not as a lion, not as the Lord, but as the Lamb, because it is the Lamb who is the sacrifice. The lion didn't give his life. The Lamb gave his life. The lion is the exalted God. Jesus Christ resurrected, reigning in heaven like a lion with a voice of authority. But the Lamb is the one who is the sacrifice. Now, obviously, Jesus is both of those things all of the time. He was a man in a literal sense. He wasn't literally a lamb or literally a lion. He was literally a human being, a descendant of Adam and Eve, born to Mary. But he led a sinless life and died a sacrificial death like a lamb. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, or in Egypt, on their way to the wilderness, God was going to take the life of the firstborn in every house unless they brought forward a lamb. And the lamb became the substitute. The lamb was a substitute by giving his own life. The lamb bled out and died, and the blood was smeared. So God did not take the life of the firstborn. Instead, he took the life of the substitutionary lamb. Jesus in his life was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world because he was the sacrifice. Your sin was placed on him and he dies in your place. He didn't sin, but God treated him as if he did your sin because he was the Lamb. The Lamb is the one who does the redeeming. When he dies on the cross, he bears your sin because he's the Lamb of God. By bearing your sin, he can take your sin away because he was innocent. He pays the penalty for it. That's how he redeems you. That's how he purchases you, verse 4 says, from among men. You understand what redemption means, right? You have to buy something back that was already yours the first time. Redemption only exists in a sinful world. There's no redemption where there's no sin, because sin is what makes redemption necessary. I mean, why would you have to buy back something that's yours? You already bought it the first time. You know, you belong to God. God made you. God owns you. But because you're sold yourself into sin, he's got to buy you back. That's the way redemption works. If your dog runs away, he's your dog. You have the shots. He's got the collar, your name, your phone number. He runs away and the dog police pick him up, take him to dog jail. Animal control takes him to dog jail. You've got to go to the pound and buy your dog back. You're like, it's my dog. Look, I call his name. You got to buy him out. Of course he's yours, you still got to pay for him. That's what redemption means. I remember living in Los Angeles, my car got stolen. Reported to the police, and I'm sad for a day or two. And then I realized the insurance money is more than the car is worth, and I'm happy for a day or two. It was actually my wife's car, but I'm just looking at pickups online. I'm going to get a sweet pickup out of this deal. Dieter says, I don't really want a pickup. Hey, it's what insurance covers, babes. And then we got the phone call from the police department. We found your car. So I go to car jail to spring my car out. There it is behind the fence and the junkyard dogs and everything. It was a surreal scene. And yeah, $400 to get your car out of jail. $400, it's my car. I'm like, I know. $400, sir, it's our car. Wait a minute, how does this work? And so I kind of complained to the officer who's overseeing the impound lot, and he says, no, this is the way that it works. You have to pay for the car because the money is split between the police department and the tow truck company, and that's to keep the tow truck company from stealing the cars themselves. That's redemption. You remember Hosea? Married his wife. She sells herself into slavery. He has to buy her back. You belong to the Lord. You're his. He made you. Your name is in his book. And yet you sell yourself to sin. And the Lamb buys you back. This is what it means to be sealed by the Lamb, to be redeemed by him. And that's how you're set apart from this world. Now, the 144,000 are all sealed. Listen, every believer of all time is sealed. When you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, when you place your faith in the gospel, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. These 144,000, they're all sealed, but every believer on earth is sealed. And that's the point in verse 4, that these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God. They're not the only ones who are sealed. All of the redeemed are sealed. They're just the first fruits. You know what first fruits means, right? There's the harvest, and the farmer goes in the field. He takes the first things that are ready for to be harvested, and he comes back to town. He's waving them over his head to demonstrate that the harvest is in. He waves it, Deuteronomy and Leviticus both say. Well, when you see the farmer coming over the hill, waving the wheat above his head, you do not deduce that that's all the crop there is. What he's got in his hand waving, that's all there is. No, you deduce that there's fields of harvest behind him. That's just the first fruits. These 144,000, they're not all of the believers on the earth. They're the first fruits. They demonstrate there's a lot more where they came from. The gospel, even in verse 6, is going to every tribe, every nation, every ethnic group, every language. It's going global here. These people, all Jewish, they're the first fruits to God and to, again, the Lamb. He was the sacrifice. You're set apart from the world by being sealed. Secondly, by singing. By being sealed and by singing. Or how you worship. You're saved and then you worship, in other words. You see in verse 2, John says, I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of many waters, this cascading sound of a waterfall. Not the American kind of waterfalls, but like the big waterfalls around the world that just deafen you. My wife and I went to Iguazu Waterfalls, took a raft down at the bottom, and you can't get within, you know, once you get within about 100 meters of it, you can't hear anything. It's just deafening, the sound of the water cascading down there. On the top, there's this metal bridge that kind of goes out over the fall, and you can look around, and all the mist comes up. You can't see anything. You can't hear anything. It's just deafening. John says that the Lamb opens his mouth and speaks, and that's what he sounds like. It's just the thunderous sound of beauty, the thunderous sound of majesty, the thunderous sound of purity and of power. That's what Jesus sounds like. And then a voice breaks through the cacophony. I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, he says. There's music that breaks through in heaven, music that breaks through in this kingdom. These 144,000 are on earth. But the noise comes to heaven, it says. The angels are singing this song. The four living creatures, verse 3, are singing this song. The elders that are in heaven are singing this song. This is taking you back to chapter 4, where the Lamb is on the throne in heaven, the emerald green throne room. It's green because the light refracting through the rainbow, reminding this is all about God's salvation. The four angels, the four living creatures moving around the throne to serve the Lamb. One of the creatures like a calf, demonstrating that the angels serve God. One like an eagle, demonstrating that they obey God with speed. One like a lion, demonstrating they obey God with power. And one like a man, demonstrating they obey God with intelligence. That's the throne room. And here is the scene in heaven, that emerald green throne room with the four living creatures and all the elders from the raptured church. And they're hearing this song from earth. The 144,000, their song rises through the sound of heaven, and it's the harps that break through. I think of Psalm 137, which speaks of the Israelites being exiled into Babylon. When they got kicked out of Israel, they crossed the Jordan River to go into Jordan, into Syria, into Babylon in captivity. And Psalm 137, verse 2 says, when we crossed the river, we hung our harps in the willow tree. We don't need those in exile. There's no singing in exile. The psalmist says, when Israel got thrown out of the promised land, they didn't even bother to bring their harps because they're not going to do any singing. here, this 144,000, they get exiled from Israel. Remember in chapter 12? They've exiled from Israel. They cross the Jordan River. They go into the wilderness. But they have their harps now. They're singing the song. They've been redeemed. This is a song they can sing in exile because they have been redeemed by the Lord. Psalm 144, verse 7. Stretch out your hand. Rescue me and deliver me from the ways of foreigners and from the sound of mighty waters, the psalmist says. Rescue me from the sound of mighty waters. And then rescue me from the mouths of those who speak lies and falsehoods, and I will sing to you a new song, O God, a new song upon a 10-stringed harp I will sing to you. The psalmist says, when you rescue me from the wrath of God, the sound of waters, when you rescue me from the lies of the nations, I will sing to you a new song. This is the future. In the future, God will gather his redeemed at Mount Zion, and we will worship him there. Notice this happens at Mount Zion, verse 1 says, on Mount Zion. That's where the temple is. That's in Jerusalem, across from the Mount of Olives, Mount Zion. The focal point of the worship of God's people. This is also taken from Psalm 2, verse 6. You remember Psalm 2, right? Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? The nations of the earth are trying to overthrow God. And God says, why do they rage? Why do they plot? The one enthroned in heaven laughs at them. The nations say, we will cast off his iron rods. We will cast off his fetters. We will do our own thing. We don't need God. We don't need his iron rod. He doesn't rule us. They rage and God laughs. And God says, Psalm 2, verse 6, as for me, I will install my king on Mount Zion. The nations can vote him off all they want. He's not going anywhere. My king will be on Mount Zion. That's this image here. At the end times, Jesus will come back. Zechariah 14, he will put his foot on the Mount of Olives, splitting it, and then walk right to Mount Zion. They're across the street from each other. There's literally a street separating the two. Jesus will come back to one and walk to the other and enter Mount Zion, and there he will be worshiped forever. Psalm 87, verse 2 says, the Messiah loves the gates of Zion more than any other place in Jacob's land. More than any other place in the land of the redeemed, the Savior loves Mount Zion, and he will reign there. Here, they're worshipped in a new song there. Listen, you don't have to be a believer to sing at church. Anybody can come into church and sing the song. You look at the words on the screen, open the hymnal, read the words that are there. You can mouth the words. You don't even have to understand them. You can sing them. Nobody can fake this song. When you're redeemed, you sing differently. You see this in verse 3. Nobody else knows this song in the middle of verse 3. No one else can learn this song. You can't fake your way through this song. Only those who have been saved can sing this song. In the future, we will gather together and sing it at Mount Zion. First of all, you're separated from the world when you're sealed. You're separated from the world when you're singing this kind of song, when you're singing your redemption. Thirdly, you're set apart from the world by your sanctification. By your sanctification. You're sealed, you're singing, and now you're sanctified. Sealed, singing, and sanctified. These people are set apart ethically, morally. They do not fit in the world. Look how John describes them, verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. Now, this is not talking, you know, marriage doesn't defile you. It's a common debate in this passage. Marriage doesn't defile you because Paul says in Hebrews 13, the marriage bed remains undefiled. Any kind of intimacy in marriage is by definition holy and pure. So this is not talking about that. This is more likely talking about 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says in the future time of distress, it's better to be single than married. Because of the current distress, he says he esteems singleness. Don't picture these people getting married in the tribulation, like buying a nice, you know, house in the suburbs of Jerusalem and settling down and raising a family. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, when the disturbance comes, when the tribulation comes, you need to live as if you don't have anything. You need to love as if you don't love anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ. Live with single-minded devotion. That's the image in the tribulation. That's the same with these people. They have kept themselves sexually pure. They have kept themselves chaste, the New American Standard says. The Greek word there is virgin. Since their conversion, they have been pure, away from women. The Roman Catholic Church misunderstands this verse. The whole monastery system comes from this verse. Back in the 3rd and 4th centuries, the Catholic Church taught that the holiest people, the holiest plateau of spiritual life, were those that left their families and went to the monasteries. Imagine what that would do to a civilization. Well, it would end the Roman Empire is what it would do. take all the godly guys away from their families, away from their kids, away from their wives, and put them out in the wilderness together behind walls. It's a wrong understanding in this verse. That's not what it's promoting. Instead, it's identifying a future group of people that will be kept sexually pure in a world that plunges itself into immorality, into pornography, into sexual idolatry. These people won't do it. They will stand out. They won't believe the lie. They love the Lord more than their own lust. They love the Lord more than women. They are sexually pure and single-minded and driven to follow the Lamb. Notice how it says it. They'll follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They live in a culture of sexual immorality and they will not give in. They cling to what is true. They eschew what is false. And they follow the Lamb wherever. Wherever the Lamb goes, they follow his footsteps. You know, it's easy to make fun of the WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? But it is a very helpful question to ask yourself. It's a good question to ask yourself. You're in a situation, what would Jesus do in this situation? What would he do in your situations in life where you find yourself? Now listen, many times it's a hard question to answer, quite honestly, because Jesus wasn't foolish enough to get him into the situation that you're in. What would Jesus do in this situation? Well, honestly, he got off about 10 decisions ago. In those instances, it's helpful to backtrack and find where your footsteps separated from the footsteps of the Lamb. What decision that you made in your life brought you away from his footsteps? These people live their lives that way. They will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Wherever the Lamb's hoofprints go, they go after him. Where did the Lamb's footprints go, by the way? What did Jesus chart out? You're supposed to run the race that was marked out before you, right? What does that race look like? What is marked out before us? How did Jesus' race start? It started with baptism. The first way you follow the Lamb is by getting baptized. Remember, John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," and then he put Jesus underwater. He didn't do that willingly. Remember, he told Jesus, "This is not right," because Jesus wasn't a sinner. He didn't need baptism for repentance, but Jesus said, "Do this. It's fitting to fulfill all righteousness." It's the pattern that we're supposed to follow. It begins with baptism. You want to follow the Lamb? Get baptized. Jesus gets out of the water, goes into the wilderness where he resists the devil. And that is the pattern for our life. You put your faith in Christ. You say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." You go under the water of baptism and you get out and you resist the devil and you resist sin and you do not give in to the lies of the world. You fight pride. You fight the love of your own life. That's what Jesus did in the wilderness. And the path he led was also marked by suffering. There is blood along the footprint of the Lamb. When you follow his footsteps through your life, there is blood marking out your course because he lived a life of self-denial and of sacrifice because he's the Lamb. He died in our place. You cannot follow him if you don't want to be like him. The only way to follow him is desire to be like him. These people are sexually pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Then verse 5, no lie was found in their mouth. They're blameless. They love the truth more than lies. And these are the two besetting sins of our culture, sexual immorality and lying. That's the two besetting sins of every culture, really, sexual immorality and lying. Not for these people. These people recognize the sin of sexual immorality. They recognize the sin of lying, and they will not entertain them. They love holiness more than immorality. They love godliness more than lust. They love the truth more than a lie. In short, they follow the Lamb. Hebrews 13:14 says it this way. Strive for the holiness without which no one can see the Lord. Strive for the holiness without which no one can see the Lord. That's what these people do. Spurgeon, again, writes this. The blood-bespattered footprints of my master, I will follow them until they receive mine. Not with equal strides, but still with gladsome footsteps, I will follow in his track. Spurgeon says, I'm going to follow the blood-stained footprints of the Lamb until I find the Lamb himself, and he'll receive me there. But that phrase, not with equal stride. Listen, the Lamb takes bigger steps than you do. You're moving at a slower pace, but at the end of the path, you will find him there. And that track will lead where it will may. It'll lead you this way or that way, but the Lamb has it planned out for you. Follow him. What he did, I will do after my measure, Spurgeon writes. Can you say that? Is it your desire to follow the Lamb wherever he leads? Is it your desire to turn your back on the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the boast of life, to turn your back on the sins of this world and to say, this is not my home, I'm going to follow the Lamb wherever he leads? Do you think it's even possible to lead this kind of Christian life? Is that even possible? It's very interesting that verse 6 follows with a global invitation, an invitation that goes to the whole earth. John says, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. So not in the throne room of Revelation 4, not where the angels and the harps are, not in the sky down on earth where the tribulation is, but in the middle of that, John says, I see another angel. This angel is flying and he's proclaiming an eternal gospel. Gospel is the good news, eternal, about, you know, everlasting life. This is the gospel for all ages, all dispensations, all time periods. It's an eternal gospel to preach, that Greek word kerusso, to call out, to cry out and proclaim to the earth. It's not the angel that's doing this. He's telling us, you proclaim this to the earth. This is the eternal gospel. This is where evangelism begins. This is what you proclaim. Verse 7, with a loud voice, fear God and give him the glory. This is the call to the world. Fear God and give him the glory. Don't live for yourself, but live for God. Don't elevate your own glory, but elevate his glory. Don't fear others. Don't fear failure. Only fear one person. Fear the Lord and give him the glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. So worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the spring of water. That's an interesting list. Heaven, earth, sea, spring of water. That's a quotation of Nehemiah 9, verse 6. The God made those things, so worship him, Nehemiah says. It's the plagues that you see in chapter 8. When the trumpets sound, they hit the earth, they hit the sea, and they hit the springs of water. God made all those things, so worship him. He made all those things, so fear him. He made all those things, so he can find you. You can't hide behind any of those things. He made you, so worship him. This is an invitation for you to be this kind of person. This is an invitation proclaimed by an angel for you to follow the footsteps of the 144,000. It's an invitation by an angel for you to come and build your life so that you will find yourself at Mount Zion. Psalm 125, verse 1, those who trust in Yahweh are like that Mount Zion. It cannot be moved. When you put your faith in God, Mount Zion won't be moved. The mountains of the earth will be thrown into the sea. The nations will crumble, the earth will be shaken, but those whose homes on Mount Zion will never be moved. Micah 4, 7, I will make the outcast into a strong nation, Yahweh says. I will bring them together and I will reign with them from Mount Zion. Jesus will raise us up and we will reign with him at Mount Zion. These 144,000 will live through the tribulation and they will be there alive, finding the Lamb again back at Mount Zion. Can you lead this kind of life? Do you aspire to? Number 63. On the supposition that there never was to be but one individual in the world at any time who is properly a complete Christian in all respects, having Christianity always shining through in whatever part and under whatever part of his character is viewed, resolved to act as if I would do if I strove with all my might to be that one person in my life. Lord, we're thankful that you have given us a godly desire to follow your footsteps. We're thankful that you save us based on faith, and that itself is a gift from you. We aren't saved based upon our work, our effort, but Lord, you give us works to do. You give us the strength to do them, and you give us the desire to be like you. We're thankful, Lord, that you haven't hidden the footsteps of the Lamb. It's not under the sea that we can't find it. It's not in heaven that we can't ascend to it, but it is clear. It's revealed to us. It's in our mouth, in our hearts, in our minds. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to follow the footsteps of the Lamb this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.